Tzama, tzama, tzama lecha vava nafshi Koma, 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 koma lecha v'sori
Shalom, this is John Parsons with Hebrew for Christians, and today I want to talk to you a little bit about Parshat Toldot, and in particular, the deception of Esav. Further thoughts on Parshat Toldot. Now, I do have an article on the website for you to take a look at if you're interested that will explore this question in some depth, but I thought I would provide a short podcast here for the sake of my seeing-impaired friends, and in case people want to listen to this as they're driving or exercising or whatever. So hopefully you'll find it useful. Now, in Parshat Toldot, we read that God told Rivka, or Rebecca, two nations are in your womb, and two people from within you shall be divided. That's Genesis 25:23. These twins, of course, were Esau, or Esav, and Yaakov, or Jacob, respectively. According to the great commentator Rashi, among others, Esav was the founder of Edom, a nation that eventually became identified with political Rome. We see the connection, by the way, textually in Genesis 25:30, where Esav was explicitly called Edom, and from him would come the Edomites and later the Idumeans in the New Testament. And of course, King Herod of the New Testament was an Idumean, and therefore, he hailed from that ancient legacy of Esau, or Edom. And so we can see that the sages were not without warrant for making a connection between the ancient Edomites and political Rome. Anyway, the issue of the birthright, and therefore the mantle of Abrahamic leadership, was therefore crucial for the history of the Jewish people. And to this day, Rome, otherwise known as Edom, again in Jewish thought, and Israel are considered perpetual enemies. And incidentally, let me say this, and I don't want to get into any sort of papacy bashing or anything, but in our age right now, this is the year 2017, and Pope Francis of the Catholic Church is essentially an apostate. He's completely forsaken the truth of the faith, and, you know, for a long time, Protestantism has flirted with the idea of rapprochement with the Catholic Church, and conversely, the Catholic Church has sought to reintegrate the Protestants into the greater Catholic vision. But I'm sorry, there's not going to be any unification like that unless it's regarding the apostate church in the end of times. There won't be, because this pope in particular is completely heretical. He doesn't believe in the authority of scripture. He denies the sanctity of human life. I'm surprised. I'm actually quite surprised, because I know there are many devout Catholics out there who are actually scripturally adherent in many ways, who find this man abhorrent, and rightly so. Unfortunately, Hollywood has made the world, quote-unquote, regard Christianity with Roman papacy, and that's why in a lot of Hollywood movies, to indicate a Christian minister, they always put him into Catholic garb. That, of course, is a huge fallacy. And, of course, the Roman Church didn't come into prominence until some three centuries after the time of Yeshua. And by that, I mean formally ratified as a political entity. I know the Apostle Paul, of course, wanted to go to Rome and seek to convert Rome to the truth of the gospel, but there was this tension right from the beginning between the Jewish believers and the Gentiles. The Gentiles, many of which were steeped in pagan philosophy. We can think of the early church fathers. Look at the patristics, and you'll see that Justin Martyr and others calling for a renunciation of the Jewish roots of the faith. So there was error introduced right from the beginning. The Greek Hellenistic mindset was very pervasive, not just among Gentiles, but among the Jews themselves. The roots of this conflict go back to actually the book of Daniel and the vision of Alexander the Great coming to conquer. And then from that spread of Hellenistic philosophy through his four sons and the administration of the Hellenistic kingdom, if you will, or empire, would come oppression for the Jewish people. The name for Greece in Hebrew is Yavan, and Yavan represented syncretism or assimilation with the worldly culture, and thereby forfeiting the distinctives of the Jewish faith. And that culminated really in the whole Hanukkah war with the Maccabees, and the later subsequent Roman Jewish wars that finally culminated in the destruction of the temple in AD 70, which Yeshua clearly foresaw and associated with the people's rejection of him as the Messiah. So this is an old conflict that goes way back. Alexandrian Judaism was huge, and countless Jews were very, very sympathetic to the Hellenistic vision. Some underwent uncircumcision ceremonies and things like that. And we see later on, during the time of the Second Temple, that the Hellenistic influences had become so corrupt that the Essenes thought that the priesthood that was largely corrupted by Hellenistic vision again was slated to be destroyed. And you know, prophetically, they were right. When Yeshua came, he would have been much more sympathetic, I think, with the Essenes' vision than with the Hellenistic vision of the priesthood. So the old Athens and Jerusalem, what do they have in common? And the answer is not much, though that said, and myself being trained in philosophy, there certainly is a way to harmonize some of these things, as some of the great sages have done over history. There's a reason to do that, to use some of the insights of the pagan world and its philosophy to better understand the theology that lies behind some of the thought of the New Testament. For example, John's use of the Logos, that's just one example, and how that traces back to Heraclitus and some of the usages of that word to understand the divine mind. So that's not necessarily bad, but what is bad is that the Roman Church, influenced by Greek philosophy, ended up copying a lot of philosophical ideas without being very deeply reflective about these things and undermined the Church's vision, introducing all sorts of heresies and ideas really alien to the Jewish heart and mindset, as has been revealed through the Torah to us and reflected upon by the sages over the millennia leading up to Messiah. The idea of universalism and other types of concepts such as transubstantiation, the idea of the substance of the Godhead, was largely discussed during the time of Constantine and so on. These are problems for the Gentile pagan mind. They're not rooted in a Hebraic understanding of Scripture. So there's some good reason why Torah-believing Jews regarded Rome and the whole philosophy that emanated from Rome, which was, again, sort of an epigonic copying of the earlier Greek pagan visions, that was regarded as in enmity with traditional Jewish thinking. And I hope you can understand that. There is some material on my website where I've looked at that, and I encourage you to go to Hebrew for Christians and take a look. But at any rate, some of the sages have argued that Rebekah's deception of Isaac was Leshemayim, for the sake of heaven. After all, wasn't she explicitly told by God that the elder would serve the younger in Genesis 25:23? And was it not evident later that Jacob, described as Ish Tam Yoshev Ahalom, a man of integrity who dwelled in tents, was better suited for Abraham's heritage than was Esau, who was described as Ish Yodea Sayid, a man who knew entrapment? The word Sayid suggests that Esau knew how to entrap or deceive. Indeed, Rebekah surely knew that Esau had sold his birthright to Jacob for a mess of pottage or a bowl of beans, and she also understood that Jacob had tested his brother to determine whether his commitment to the family and its spiritual purpose was genuine. So when Esau later married two Hittite women, wasn't this a source of bitterness to the family? You can read about that in Genesis 26. And it's important to remember that Esau's polygamous union with the women of the surrounding pagan culture occurred before the duplicity that led to Jacob obtaining the blessing of the firstborn, the Bechor status, from Isaac. Note that well. Esau had already demonstrated his profane and godless character well before the time in which the paternal blessing was to be bequeathed, the Semecha blessing was to be bequeathed on the firstborn. And so he had morally and spiritually and intellectually disqualified himself in large measure from the blessing due to his levity, his lack of concern for these things. How could Isaac have been so blind? Couldn't he see the spiritual qualities of his sons? Why didn't he take heed of Rebekah's concern and counsel? And what of the portentous prophecy that the elder shall serve the younger? How could Isaac have missed this crucial truth about the future heir of the Jewish people, especially since it was the overriding concern of his father Abraham? And what about the Akedah itself? Surely Isaac understood the promise that Abraham's legacy would bless the entire world. You know, ironically, Isaac is esteemed so highly because of his passion during the Akedah, where he heard his father and obeyed without rational comprehension the word of the Lord, and therefore allowed himself to be regarded as a burnt offering on the altar, gave himself up to that. He submitted to his father in faith, and it's surely such a beautiful image in so many ways. That same man, though, however, had not the same esteem for Rebekah's word. And this Rebekah, remember, was the one who left her family in Mesopotamia at the word of the promise and went down to the promised land to marry a man she had never met before. Truly remarkable and truly Abrahamic of her, right? So it's puzzling why Isaac would not have carefully esteemed her word, and we're not really sure why that is. I don't think he was misogynistic. He loved Rivka. He loved his wife. It says so in Scripture. And he was a righteous man, so we know that he treated her well. He just had a problem with this particular prophecy. And maybe Rivka going to Shem and Shalem, which was prophetic of the high priesthood of the people at the time, of this holy family. Maybe he disregarded that because he regarded Abraham to be the high priest. Maybe there was some confusion there in his mind or some question as to what the relationship of Shem would be to the Holy Family at this point, since the seed was promised to Abraham and then through him. So I'm speculating here, but I think they're interesting questions. These people aren't cartoon characters for us. They shouldn't be. We should really try to empathize and understand a little bit about who they are and what they went through and why they did what they did. If we can get some insight, it can help us in our reading of the Torah. So perhaps Isaac may be excused from his ignorance because all he ever knew was the integrity and love of his father, Abraham. And therefore, it would have been unthinkable to him that one of his sons could be a deceiver. This is another aspect of how he could have been duped by his son Esau. Now, the twist here is that the deceiver was not Jacob, but rather Esau, who, according to Midrash, entrapped his father to thinking that he was so punctilious in keeping the commandments that he would ask him how much salt he should, quote, tithe before salting his food. Now, Rebekah's deception of her husband was intended to show him that he was gullible and thereby easily deceived by Esau's hypocrisy. It was an object lesson, if you will, rather than an outright case of stealing. After all, she knew Esau was going to arrive soon, venison in hand, and the charade would be exposed for everyone to see. So, no, Rebekah's plan was to open the eyes of her myopic husband, nearsighted husband, revealing to him that he'd been guilty of sacrificing the righteous son Jacob for the sake of deceptive Esau. We all know the story. The dissimulation succeeded, of course, and Jacob managed to steal or wrestle away the blessing from Esau. When Esau returned from his hunting expedition, Isaac later tremblingly acknowledged to him that he, Jacob, not Esau, shall be blessed. It says this in Genesis 27:33, thereby indicating that his spiritual eyesight was restored. Isaac finally understood the truth about his sons. As Rebekah already foresaw, Jacob was not to be cursed as a deceiver, since it was Esau who had all along been deceiving him. But Esau cried out with, quote, an exceeding great and bitter cry, and implored his father, bless me, even me also, O my father, Genesis 27:34. Isaac again acknowledged that Jacob had come deceitfully and taken away the blessing, yet Esau persisted. Have you not reserved a blessing for me? Have you but one blessing, my father? Look at Genesis 27:34-38 for that. The New Testament makes the comment that Esau desired to inherit this blessing, but he was rejected, for he had found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. That's in Hebrews 12:17, so I want you to note that as well. Isaac then blessed Esau with the same two blessings he gave to Jacob, though the order was reversed. The fat places of the earth would be his dwelling, and also the dew of heaven from above. In other words, Esau would be given prosperity in this world, and then, if he was interested, the dew from heaven. Jacob, on the other hand, was given the same blessing, but in the right relation. His concern would first be prosperity in the world to come, and then, if he was interested, he would partake of the fat places of the earth. But what about this deception for the sake of heaven? Does Torah endorse it as some sort of pragmatic necessity to affect the will of God? By the way, this question comes up later on, of course, in the famous story of Joseph and his deception of his brothers. Is there such a thing as deception for the sake of heaven? Well, despite Rebekah's good intentions, it's clear that the Torah depicts Jacob as complicit in an act of real deception. Remember, his father said, are you my son Esau? And Jacob replied, I am. And that was a lie. I mean, I don't know how else to say it, but that was a flat-out lie. And because of that real act of deception, he paid dearly. First, he earned the perpetual enmity of his brother Esau. Now, that might have already pre-existed, but it was pretty much a sealed deal after that point. And Esau then sought to murder him for his treachery. Jacob then fled to his mother's ancestral homeland, where his uncle Laban deceived him several times, first by switching Leah for his betrothed Rachel, and later by fudging with his wages. Later on, his firstborn son of Leah, Reuben, dishonored him by committing incest with his concubine Bilhah. And that's in Genesis 35:22. And later still, when Jacob attempted to shower extra blessings upon his firstborn son of Rachel, his beloved, his other sons collectively deceived him by implying that Joseph was dead, showing Jacob the blood-soaked coat of many colors he had given his favored son. Now, fascinatingly, Joseph's subsequent exile in Egypt corresponded to the number of the years that Jacob spent away from his father Isaac. And he was further deceived into thinking that his long-lost son was an Egyptian vizier. So I hope you're seeing the incredible interplay of deception and charade going on here. Now, the enmity of Esau haunted Jacob for years, even to the point of wrestling with the angel of the Lord over the issue. Look at Genesis 32:24-29. From such wrestling came a resolution, the true blessing from God himself that resulted in a limp for Jacob, and the new name, Israel, Israel, one who wrestles or prevails with God. Nonetheless, the sibling rivalry with Esau had cost him dearly. Above all, Jacob yearned for the approval and love of his father Isaac, yet he found himself a fugitive from the land of promise, a vagabond, and bereft of his loving mother's embrace. Remember, Rebekah died while Jacob was in exile, so he never saw his mother again. Psychologically, you may be asked if Jacob's act of self-deception was not, in effect, a pathetic attempt to entrap his father's love. After all, Isaac loved Esau, it says in Genesis 25:28, and Esau was a skilled deceiver. What if, or perhaps if Jacob could be more like his brother, then his father would likewise love him? What a profound hunger for the love of our fathers. I've suffered, as I'm sure many of you have too, with the hunger to feel my father's love, acceptance, and affection, only to be denied, to feel bereft, to be driven and made desperately lonely because of this lack. So each of us must wrestle with the angel to find the source of blessing from our true Heavenly Father. Each of us must find healing for the abandonment of our fathers by returning to the embrace of our true Father in Heaven. So may God give you wisdom as you reflect on these things, and how that oftentimes these sorts of ruses and posturing and the masks we put on are meant to disguise a real heart need. And so it's much better to be open and honest and confront what's within your heart and bring that to the Lord, rather than engage in such shenanigans as this, which lead to all sorts of problems later on. So may God give us wisdom as we reflect on these things. Shalom, shalom.